Amen. Have you ever gone out driving somewhere, set your GPS, put in the address, and then as you went out riding, all of a sudden you noticed that it was taking you to the place you were going in a way that was very different than any other way that you had traveled? Not this? Okay, all right. Looks like this is a no-go, so all right. You go out and you set your GPS, and as you're driving, you feel like you're going in a different direction than the place that you were supposed to go. And then you realize that you put in the street right, but you put in the wrong town. Maybe you came up and you put in the right street and you had a bunch of options, you hit it, and then you ended up going to the right address but in the wrong place. You can miss your target just by a few degrees very easily. I remember once when I was in basic training, and for those of you who have gone through basic training, you know that it's a whole series of periods of instruction and tests. And part of that was we had a land navigation course. And for those of you who have gone through it, you know what the land navigation course is. It's not too complicated, not too hard. But there was one who failed it. And the reason why I failed it was because when I was using my compass, I set my compass a few degrees off from where it should have been set, and I ended up going in the wrong direction. It's one thing to do this when we're driving in our car. It's another thing when you're in basic training and you can just go back and retake the test. But it's a different thing altogether when we're talking about the Christian life. We don't want to miss the kingdom by a few degrees. In fact, we have this picture of Jesus that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, where he has been in a series of debates with different scholars. He begins with a debate with himself and the Sanhedrin, and they wanted to know where his authority came from. And then it continued where he had a debate with Herodians, who were sympathetic to the Romans and Pharisees, and they had this question about taxes. And then he ran into these Sadducees, who were priests who did not believe in resurrection. And so they tried to trip Jesus up with a preposterous kind of theological question that they were asking him. And we notice in each of these, and then finally there was a last one with a scribe. A scribe is a lawyer. And this one was a little bit more of a positive interchange. The scribe wanted to find out from Jesus what he thought was the greatest commandment. And obviously, once the scribe heard what Jesus said and Jesus' explanation, the scribe had to agree. One of the interesting things that we notice about all of these interchanges that Jesus had with these various people was the fact that in it all, in each interchange, Jesus demonstrated how all-consuming God is for us when we enter into a personal relationship with Him. When it comes to the coin, Jesus said, "Whose image is on that coin? Well, give it to the one it belongs to." But whose image is on your life? You're made in the image of God. Give it to Him. Jesus showed through the question about resurrection this question that they use with marriage. He showed that marriage was nothing more than a signpost, a long life's road pointing us to the fact that God's ultimate intention is to live in union with us forever. And that marriage will fall away when this life is over. Marriage is just simply a way to give a picture of the gospel. That's its function. And again, with the greatest commandment, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then the second one was like it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And so now he is going to give them an opportunity to do self-evaluation about their own lives. And in fact, I think that he's giving us an opportunity to self-evaluate our lives as well. And so we notice here in verses 35 through 37, it says this, or Jesus asked this question, basically, we described it last time as like a Western, you know, in a movie where one of these old Westerns where nobody gets killed. You'll have the new sheriff coming into town, and the bad guys have been running the town, and the sheriff comes in and they want to show him who's boss, but then he takes them on one at a time, right? And he knocks them down, and finally they're laying in the corner, and the new sheriff is in town, and now he's in charge. Well, we notice here that in the text that after Jesus dealt with this whole series of theological questions that were being thrown at him, and after he answered in such a way that the people took note of it and were amazed by it, it tells us in verse 34 that no one dared ask him any more questions. This was a sign of victory in those days. They would have these debates between rabbis, and the one who was silenced was the one who lost, and Jesus silenced one after another. There was a new sheriff in town. And now Jesus begins to teach on the nature of what it is to have a relationship with God. And he is now redefining for them their understanding of what the Messiah was to come, what was to be. They thought that the Messiah was to come as a political figure, and Jesus is going to point out to them that the Messiah was so much more than that. So we notice in verse 35, second part of verse 35, we begin, Jesus said, "How can the scribes..." And by the way, scribes are lawyers. He just answered a scribe's question. "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared..." And by the way, when Jesus says that David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, what Jesus is affirming is the inspiration of Scripture. That the Scriptures are given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved the biblical authors as they wrote. And Jesus is affirming that the Bible is inspired of God. So he says, "In the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Jesus says. "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, this is a quote from Psalm 110. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And Jesus is using this psalm to demonstrate that the Messiah is not exactly what they thought the Messiah was. They were waiting again for the Messiah to come, to lead a political uprising, to free them from the Romans, to usher in a new era of glory for the nation. And Jesus, as Messiah, is not going to come and do that. Jesus is going to go to a cross. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He is going to conquer through death, not through defeat of his enemies in a political sense at this time. And so Jesus asks a question. He asks it from the Scripture, where we read these words, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, if you were to go back and look at that in the Hebrew, the part that Jesus is quoting, in Psalm 110, you would read that it would say, "Yahweh said," Yahweh is the highest and most holy name for God, "Yahweh said to my Adonai, Lord." And so, in essence, you could kind of translate it this way: the Lord, God, said to my, that is David's, Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, this one who would be David's Lord then would be his descendant, but this caused a huge problem for them. David was the greatest king of Israel. How could he have a descendant who was greater than him? Well, the reason why is because Jesus isn't just the son of David. Jesus is the Son of God. And so we have this picture that Jesus is now showing. He has authority. He has authority to pronounce who is in and who isn't in the kingdom. He has the authority to say what kind of life is one that reflects someone who's in the kingdom and what kind of life doesn't reflect somebody who's in the kingdom. And what he says here is astounding. I heard Evan announce our VBS program this year is Glory Giver, Glory Getter. Well, you couldn't have a bigger picture of glory getters than the people that Jesus is about to describe, these scribes. And so Jesus gives us ways that we can delineate whether somebody is truly a follower of Christ or whether they just pretend to be. In fact, I think it's probably the most important question we can come to grips with as Christians. He says, beware the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Now, the first thing we notice about scribes is this. They make a big deal about their goodness rather than God's perfection. And what Jesus is saying about the scribes can be applicable to all of us. They make a big deal about their own goodness rather than Christ's perfection. You see, the person who is, he's describing here, a person who is religious, but a person who doesn't know the Lord. And this was hard for them to imagine, given the fact that they lived in a day and age in which the scribes were the most respected biblical scholars of the era. And now Jesus is pointing out the fact that many of the most respected scholars of their era do not know the Lord personally. And so one of the characteristics of someone who gives false profession of faith is that they make a bigger deal about their own goodness than they do about Christ's perfection. It's kind of a con job in a way. The kinds of people that he's talking about are con artists. It's sort of like the guy who you pull into your driveway and you're taking out your groceries and you're bringing your groceries into the house and then all of a sudden a stranger shows up and the stranger says to you, I'd like to help you bring your groceries in the house. And you say, no, I can handle it myself. And they say, but no, I can help you. Can't you trust me? Don't you trust me? Well, those should be famous last words, right? Somebody says that to you that you don't know. They say, don't you trust me? Don't trust them. It's a similar thing here. They give every pretense of knowing God, yet they don't know him. In fact, Jesus says, they like to walk around in long robes. What he's describing here was a full-length shawl with tassels attached to the four corners that the scribes used to wear. And what they did was they distinguished themselves from everyone else. They gave them an air of eminence. They presented themselves as very righteous. One thing you need to be careful of as a Christian is another Christian who's constantly telling you how great they are. In fact, as we noticed in Sunday school, the person who has experienced the transforming power of Jesus Christ, who has come to grips with a sense of their deep sin and their need for Christ, is there's an overwhelming sense of sin in their life. The closer we draw to God, God is holy. The closer we draw to him, it's like a moth drawing to a flame. There's a great sense of conviction that ought to be evident in our heart. Not a great sense of vitriol about how great we are. We notice this. In this text, they like to walk around in these long shawls with these tassels, and it set them apart from everyone else. It distinguished them in wealth and eminence, as one scholar says. They were people like growing up in North Carolina, we had a guy who had a television program, and at the beginning of the television program, they would show him pull up in a limousine. This was in the 70s, so he had like when he got on the limousine, he was wearing a tuxedo. And so I just remember this flowery, you know, the shirt with the flowery tuxedo. He'd get out of the tuxedo, and then they would show him kind of walking on the red carpet into the church. And then across the screen, you'd read the words, "The best dressed preacher in America." And the idea was that he wanted people to think that somehow he was super holy because he presented an exterior that looked good. And this is exactly what they did. They were more about their exterior than their internal life, which we will see in a minute. So one of the first characteristic that Jesus marks out is that they make a big deal about themselves and their own preeminence rather than Christ's greatness and perfection. The second thing we notice is that they use Christ as a personal tool to obtain favor. Now, I know that these scribes weren't using Christ, but they were using God. And in this context, in the local church that we're in today, people can do the very same thing with Jesus. We can use Jesus as a tool to obtain personal favor or honor. In fact, Jesus said that they liked being greeted in the marketplace. You can imagine what that was like as they would go into the marketplaces. They would have their long prayer shawls. They would be distinguished and set apart, and they would hear the whispers, "There's a holy man. Oh, look at that. Look at him." They enjoyed all the praise that they received from those who saw them. In fact, the rule of thumb was that if you were on a street and you saw a scribe coming, you actually had to rise in his presence. For those of you who have been in the military, you know this drill. When someone who comes, who is higher in rank than you, like an officer, and if you're enlisted, and you see that officer, you need to come to your feet, and you need to salute that officer. You need to acknowledge his rank and his position. And it was the same thing with these guys in that day and age. They demanded that others acknowledge their rank and their position. And so they dressed distinctly, and they adorned themselves with these kinds of things. They used Christ to obtain honor. In fact, we read, Jesus goes on, and he says, they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts. It's very interesting that when they would take the best seats, say, in the synagogue, there were benches that were in a very special place in the synagogue, or there was another place, it was like a throne that they sat at the front of the synagogue, and it was a place of special honor and special prominence that they would receive. In fact, very often when they would have banquets, what they would do is they would sit down in a banquet, and you would be seated according to the rank that they believed that you would have in heaven. James Edwards, New Testament scholar, he says that in one particular group, they would seat the priests in the place of most honor. Then there would be kind of the elders and the Levites. They would be in another place, and then all the rest of the people. And then this is what he said: so that all the children of Israel may down from his rank. So that all the children of Israel may know their standing in God's community in conformity with the eternal plan. And no one shall move down from his rank nor move up from the place of his lot. And so literally these people would be sat in areas that they believe that they would be sat in heaven when they get there. Remember what Jesus says when you go to a banquet? Don't look for the best seat to sit in. What did he say? Sit in the least seat. We notice also that Jesus points out that they don't practice what they preach. In fact, we notice that they devour, he said, widows' houses for a pretense, and they make long prayers. And so when looking at this, what could this possibly be about? What is Jesus referring to? Well, they were lawyers. And so they would sometimes take payment for legal advice, even though this was forbidden from widows. It might mean that they cheated widows out of their husbands' estates as serving as guardians. It might mean that they took money from widows by making long prayers on their behalf. And so those widows believed that they would have better standing because these people did this. One thing we notice about these false believers in any case, in every case, is that what they do, and this would be in the context of the church, is that there is a desire to leverage the things of God for their own benefit. There isn't a Christ-centeredness. There isn't a Christ focus. There is a desire, a personal desire for gain and to rise to places of prominence, and maybe it's in that community or in another place, and there's always a danger for those of us in the church as well to run into this situation, this kind of situation. My dad had a boss who did this all the time, and this guy was very prominent in the Christian community among the churches that we were part of. He owned a company. And so basically the way it worked is that this particular group of churches, when they needed a certain kind of work done, they would come to him to do it. And so what he would do at national meetings, national gatherings, or local gatherings is if they were raising money for one particular thing or another, and he knew that they were going to hire him for a particular job, what he would do in the meeting is he would stand up. On one occasion, my dad was there, and he said he stood up in the meeting, and he told everyone that he was going to pledge $30,000 for this particular project. And all of the people were just amazed, and they were just mesmerized by his generosity. $30,000. This was the 1980s. It's a lot of money now. Imagine what it was in the 1980s. So how did he pay for it? Well, later on, when he received a job from that particular group of churches, he just charged them $30,000 more than what they should have paid. And so on the one hand, he was looked at as a hero, but on the other hand, he was gouging them. Now, that's on a bigger level, and probably most of us have never experienced anything like that or seen anything like that, but there's always the danger in the Christian life to use Christ as a way to leverage things for ourselves. And the question we have to ask ourselves is whether or not we have given ourselves entirely to him, whether we have entered into a relationship with him where we have been changed from the inside out. Yes, we can pretend to live a Christian life, but in the end, our fruit will demonstrate who we really are. And so we see these warnings, these things for us to beware of. He talks about making these lengthy prayers. I remember hearing the story, and I don't know if it's true. I tried to look it up, and I couldn't find the story. But I have heard the story before about Charles Spurgeon, where one time they were having a worship service in his church, and a man went on and on and on. And this was the largest church in England. It was the most prominent church of England at the end of the 18th century. And finally, Charles Spurgeon stood up, and he said, "Well, let us sing a hymn while our brother continues to pray." There are a lot of us who feel often very intimidated to pray in public spaces. We feel as if our prayers are jumbled, and we begin to feel as if our prayers aren't as good as another person's prayers. But I want you to know that in a life of prayer, the Lord just wants you to come as you are, to come to him in prayer, not be intimidated by other people in the room. And certainly, when we're in a room with other people, we should never do that, or else we are entering into territory like this. Well, Jesus shows us these things that we are to be aware of. In fact, when he describes these leaders, he says that they will receive the greater condemnation. We see in James 3:1, it says this: "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. For anyone who's interested in teaching, that ought to send shivers down our spine as we think about that." In fact, Jude describes God's perspective on those like this who use God to leverage their own position, their own power, their own place in life and society, whatever it is. He says, "These men are blemishes at your love feast," that's communion, "eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Brothers and sisters, when we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, he changes us from the inside out. There is no need for us to enter into a pretend type Christianity where we make ourselves out to be something different than we are. One of the most beautiful pictures of a genuine follower of Jesus is authenticity, a life in which our actions reflect what we profess. And so Jesus gives us something now to pay attention to, something positive that we can now focus on in the text together. Notice in verses 41 to 44, it says this: "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Notice here that that we get a picture of the kinds of things that Jesus zeroes in on. He's there outside of the offering box, and we'll talk about what that was in a minute. But he calls his disciples to him, and he wants them to watch what's happening. And so we notice here in the text, number one, that he focuses, he sees this woman, this precious woman. But before we get to her, I'd like to just read from 1 Samuel chapter 16 to see what God really looks at. What's important to God? 1 Samuel 16, 7, it says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so the first quality of a true disciple of Jesus is that that disciple is not ashamed of Christ. That disciple is not ashamed of Christ. Have you ever been tempted to think that you shouldn't really give your all to Christ or serve him because your all isn't very much? Maybe you wonder to yourself that if you should serve him and give your all to him, that you will fail and that you will be more of a detriment than a help. Have you ever gone through times of struggle like that? And so instead of stepping up, you step back because not because you don't want to serve him, but you just don't think that you have the capacity to do it. We notice here as Jesus gathers them together, they're outside this offering box, or actually it was a set of offering boxes. There were 13 receptacles, and they were shofar shaped. Like a shofar was an instrument that they blew, like a ram's horn. But they were kind of turned, they were inverted, so that the small end where you would blow were at the top and the wide end was at the bottom. And the reason for that was so that no one, after putting money into the offering box, could reach their hand back in and grab it back out. So there were a set of 13 of them. And the procedure went like this. When you went up to the offering box, you would stand there and then you would tell a priest what your offering was and what it was for. The priest would then announce the amount that you... Imagine if we did that here. Sunday morning. We've got the ushers. They're passing around the offering plate. You have to show them how much you're giving. And then you have to tell them what it's for. Then they shout it out to the rest of us. And anyone can listen in and hear. How would you feel then? Well, some of us might feel very proud. Some of us might feel ashamed. But one thing I love about this woman is that she wasn't ashamed. Can you imagine what that would have been like? It says in verse 41, many rich people put in large sums. So you can imagine what that's like. She's waiting in whatever kind of line they had, and I don't know how the lines were set up. And then you hear that somebody's bringing $20,000. Somebody shouts it out, and then he says, okay, go to that receptacle. And each of the receptacles had a certain designation, a certain purpose. And the next person says, I have $10,000, and they shout it out. And everyone's looking and admiring, and they're wearing their fine clothing and all of that. And people are paying attention to them. But who is Jesus paying attention to? Jesus isn't paying attention to those people. In fact, we notice in verse 42, it says, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. However, I want to mention, it's probably not correct making a penny. These were leptons, these two tiny coins, widow's mites, they're called leptons. And two of them together made 1/64th of a denarius. And we talked about what a denarius was recently. A denarius was one day's wages. So it's probably the equivalent of $2.25 if we used modern wages today. Not a penny, but not very much. And so this woman who just put in this the $2.25 or so, she threw it into the box, and you can imagine what it was like. People gave in these big offerings. The wealthy brought the big offerings, and they were wearing their nice clothing, and then all of a sudden they yell out the amount that she gave. And then they said, "You go to that receptacle." And she was wearing her tattered clothing. She was poor. Maybe she was taken advantage of by one of these scribes. How would you feel if you were her? Having it shouted from the rooftop, your different place in status and wealth and all the other people. Can you imagine how many people would love to have given in the treasury? But they had so little that they were ashamed, so they didn't want anybody to know, so they didn't do anything, hoping that no one would notice that they bypassed it. Even though in their heart they wanted to give and worship to God, they didn't go because they were ashamed or embarrassed. How many of you, when God calls you to a task, you step away from it saying, "No, I don't want to embarrass myself. I don't want to embarrass the kingdom. I don't want to embarrass God. I don't have enough. I'm not good enough. I don't have enough to give." And so what I'll do is I'll wait back. I'll sit back, and I won't offer my life in worship to God. Not that I don't want to, but because I'm ashamed of who I am. I'm ashamed that people reject me. I'm ashamed that people won't like me. But you know what? She wasn't ashamed. Because she understood that though she had very little, that this God that she knew consumed her life. And so there was no way that she was going to withhold that $2.40, no matter how much embarrassment it would have caused her. She was not ashamed to give whatever she had, however little it was to him, because she understood that she serves a great God. God can take your life, and he can take whatever little you feel you have to offer, and he can use it to change the world. Second thing we notice about this woman is that she was generous, and ultimately generous toward Christ. Jesus said in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering boxes." Isn't that amazing? She contributed more than everyone else. One guy goes in $30,000. Another guy goes in $20,000. Another guy goes in $10,000. Another woman goes in $50,000. And she has her $2.40. And what Jesus says is that she gave more than the rest. She is generous. Don't you see? She understood all of the lessons that Jesus had been teaching. She understood that she was made in his likeness and in his image, and therefore should render her life to him. She understood that the whole point of life, that even marriage itself, maybe she didn't understand theologically in that sophisticated sense, but she understood that in her whole life that God was all consuming to her, and she desired to live her life for him. And so therefore, even though she gave $2.40, she was far more generous than everyone else in God's estimation. One of my favorite experiences was with a man named Pastor Olof Nelson. Now, when I knew Pastor Olof Nelson, he was part of the Swedish Baptist General Conference. Any of you familiar with the Swedish Baptists? Olof Nelson, when I knew him, he had Alzheimer's disease. His Alzheimer's disease was very advanced. And so each Sunday when it was time for the service to start, I would be ready to start, and then Pastor Nelson would call me over, and he would have his Bible in his hand. And he would say, it's my Sunday to preach. I'd say, "Oh, it's your Sunday to preach, Pastor Nelson." He would say, "Yes, it's my Sunday to preach, but I'll let you preach today." Say, "Oh, thank you, Pastor Nelson." And we would go through this every week. So then, one Sunday he calls me over, and I go and I sit next to him. And he said, "I've been doing a lot of thinking. I've just come into money. And I want to give it to the Lord's work." So he has an envelope in his hand. And he says, I want to give all of it to the Lord. He takes the envelope, he puts it in my hand, and it says on the envelope, you've won $1 million, Publishers Clearinghouse. Now, if any of you who lived in the 1990s or before, you know that that was something that everybody got on a weekly basis. These envelopes with things on it that said that you won lots of money when you didn't. But you know, in Pastor Nelson's mind, in his heart, he really believed that he won $1 million in his advanced state of Alzheimer's. And in that moment, there was a revelation of the man's heart that was far greater than if he had actually given something at all. We get a picture of him. He gave all that he had, just in the same way this widow, she gave all that she had, and as a result of it, she was far more generous than everyone else. That's what God wants. God wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants all of you. He wants every bit of you. Yes, we can do a lot, but he doesn't want us just to do a lot. He wants all of us, every bit of us, from the inside out. And only he can make that possible. And so finally, our third thing that we can observe about this woman is that she placed her trust in the Lord, and ultimately, we understand, in Christ. You see, she understood that God had the power to meet her needs. Jesus said in verse 44, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had." And then Jesus emphasizes it, all that she had to live on. The others gave out of their wealth and ability. She gave out of her poverty. What she gave was nothing less than her whole life. You see, this woman wasn't living for this world. She was one who lived for God totally, completely, utterly. And so the question we ask this morning is this: what does God want? He wants everything. Why? We're made in his image. We belong to him. That's all. He wants everything. Like this woman, he wants every part of us. No compartmentalization, no certain parts of our life where we set off for another purpose or another aim or another goal. No part of our life where we say, the Lord doesn't infringe on this part of my life. No, he wants to be intertwined with every part of our life. He wants to be all consumed by us. Well, how is this possible? There's only one way that this is possible. Jesus purchased our redemption through the cross. And the Bible tells us that when we turn from our sin and trust him as our Lord and Savior, when we believe that he rose again from the dead, God will do a transformation in us that is so dramatic, so total, that it will take all of us. It will transform us from the inside out. It will make us new people, a new creation. New life will be born within. And this new life that is born from within, this life is something that cannot be controlled, cannot be stopped. It's something that is God-inspired. It's something that God does. And there's no bit of pretending or manipulating or any kind of technique that we can ever use or take part in that can somehow mirror that or be like that. In fact, we have this woman who's the polar opposite of the scribes. They're educated and wealthy, and they have preeminence, and they're powerful. And she is likely uneducated, and she is weak, and she is poor, and she has no power in this society. But she has a heart after God, and ever since that day that she put those two leptons into that offering, her story has been proclaimed to all the world, and people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of her life, and her example has been one that Jesus has used and is being used in the church ever since. And the reality is that you might feel very much like that poor lady. You might feel as if you have nothing to give, you have nothing to offer, but I want you to know that if you take your little and you put it in the hands of this big God, he will do great and astounding things in your life that you could never imagine, that you could never comprehend, that you could never think. And so he says, just trust me. Don't worry about all them. Don't worry about what other people are going to say. Just take your two coins. Take your life. Give it to me. And I will make it into something beautiful. Do you know the Savior? Have you been transformed by him? Perhaps today is a day where you experience what it really is to be in relationship to God and know the things that really matter. Know the true King who truly matters, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.